Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans? And if you have a pew Bible, that's on page 119. You'll see an insert in your bulletin, Judgment for the Judgmental. Romans chapter 2, 1 to 16 is our focus today. Every week when I'm preparing messages for you, I have two approaches I can take. One approach is I go through the text, study hard, try to understand it, and think, Lord, help me make it clear to them because they need it. The other approach is to study the text, try to understand it, say, Lord, speak to me, change me. And then the overflow I'll share with them. I'm aiming at the second approach. How do you listen to a message? Anybody ever told you how to listen to a message? There are two approaches you can take. One, you can see yourself as a connoisseur of sermons. And you can evaluate, that was good, that's bad, like this, don't like that. And they sure need it. Oh, he got them today. Or, Lord, would you speak to my heart? What are you trying to tell me? Through your word, let me hear you. And I hope you have the second approach. One of the reasons we always pray before we open the Word of God is to prepare our hearts. My heart's been prepared. Let's get your hearts prepared and then ask God to speak to us through His Word. Let's pray together. Lord, every day I need my heart changed. Every day I need Christ. And on this day, in the next 30 minutes, Lord, we need to hear from you through your word. So, Father, speak to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How did you respond when you heard the news of Pastor Ted Haggard, head of the National Association of Evangelicals, a large 12,000-member church in Colorado, accused of buying drugs and engaging in a relationship with a male prostitute? A couple of responses to that. One, you could have been indignant. What a hypocrite. I can't believe this guy is acting like a con man. How dare he? I would never. Or, God, one of your servants is down. Oh, God, I intercede for his soul. I care about his family. And, God, look at my heart. Is there anything lurking in my heart, any slow leaks in me that could expose me one day? The second response is the proper one. Our text deals with that kind of situation. Look at Romans 2, the first three verses, and listen carefully to what it says. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you judge, practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? It's a warning to us, the moment we begin to pass judgment on others, we have to take a hard look back at ourselves. Now, in the context, in Romans 1, 18 through 32, he explained all of these pagan sins. And then he turns to chapter 2, verse 1, and he deals with the moral person, the good citizen, the person who's keeping the rules, and looks at their heart. Because their temptation would be to say they deserve judgment. And this text says something shocking. It says it two times. It says you practice the same thing. Now, you could get your defenses up. You could say, what do you mean? I don't practice the same things. I'm not doing all those gross things. The moment you say that, you just damned yourself. Because you're comparing yourself with the wrong standard. When you compare yourself with other people, you either feel superior or you feel inferior. But your perspective will always be wrong. We are not to compare ourselves with others. We're to compare ourselves with the law of God. And the reason he can say that you practice the same things, even though it doesn't look like it externally, is because he's comparing people to the law of God, not to other people. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells us what the law of God is really all about. He says, "You have heard that you are not to commit murder." So you stand back and say, "Oh, I'm clean. I've never committed murder." And he says, "P.S. Have you ever been mad at somebody and you called them a fool? You just killed them. You're guilty." He says, "You shall not cheat on your wife, commit adultery." "Oh, I'm clean. Never did that." Wait a minute. If you ever looked on another woman who's not your wife and lusted after her, you're guilty. He says, "You are to love people." "Oh, I'm pretty good to people." What that really means is to love your enemies and to bless people who do you good. The law shows us we're sinners. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 20. It tells you the purpose of the law. Many people think the law, summarized by the Ten Commandments, was given to us so that we could live up to them and therefore earn God's approval. If you believe that, the Bible says you're totally deceived. You missed the whole point. Romans 3:20 gives us the purpose of the law. "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The purpose of the law is to convince me that to the core, I am a sinner. It's to convince me that nothing on my behalf in terms of good works could ever earn God's approval because I've still sinned and he won't overlook it. And no matter how good I am, I'll never be good enough. The law pushes you to the point of saying, I'm far more sinful than I ever dared to believe. Now, when the law gets a hold of us, that's what it does to us. But you might turn around and say, I can understand for those who know the law, how that could judge them. How can God judge somebody who doesn't know the law, who was never exposed to it? How could God be a just God to judge them? They didn't know. He answers that in Romans chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. Listen to what he says. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not that they show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." His answer is, they may not have the law of Moses in the Bible, but they do have the law of God written into their hearts. Every human being has a built-in ought, certain standards they know they ought to live up to, and nobody lives up to it. And the judgment will be based on the knowledge of the law you did have, either through the Bible or just through your conscience. But the judgment will always be the same. Nobody lives up to it. Paul's verdict, when he takes all of humanity and compares it to the law of God, either in their heart or written in the scripture, his verdict is Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. If we do not accept this verdict and face the truth about ourselves, we'll never understand the grace of God. We'll never understand what Christ did on the cross. The love of God will not be real to us. We have to start here. Romans 3, 9 and 10 says this: "What then? Are they better than they? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one." If you do not accept that verdict and come to terms with it, you'll never understand the gospel. You will not know the truth about yourself, and the Bible says we'll be deceived. It's hard to face what we're really like and what our hearts are like, but the law is designed to push us to that point. I like the way Tim Keller described this. Every person, religious or not, is worshiping something: idols, pseudo-saviors to get their worth. By these things, they enslave us with guilt if we fail to get them, or anger if someone blocks them from us, or fear if they're threatened, or drivenness since we must have them. Guilt, anger, fear are like fire that destroys us. Sin is worshiping anything but Jesus, and the wages of sin is slavery. Now, Paul is trying to get us to face that when we look at the law, our hearts are rebellious, they're sinful, we're idolaters. And if we do not face that, what he has to say next won't be appreciated. Now, you could be listening to what we're saying and kind of get mad at Paul. Hey, I came to church today, I've had a rough week, and all you're doing is putting a guilt trip on me. I feel bad enough. Why are you just making me guilty? If you think his only motive is to make you feel guilty, you miss the whole point. It's a much higher motive. And his real motive is in verses 4 and 5. Look at Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to your repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He's telling us his ultimate objective is to bring us to repentance. Now, if I walked to the front row today and I gave you a life jacket, and it was really nice and I got a good deal, it was a great life jacket, you might kind of put it down on the pew and think, well, thank you, that was nice, and maybe even leave it behind after the service is over. You probably wouldn't appreciate it. However, if we were on a ship and it was going down and we were about to sink and I brought this life jacket to you, you would be so grateful and nobody could take it away from you. The difference is, you know you're going down. You're in a sinking ship. The reason Paul starts off by saying, look at your heart in light of the law and see how sinful it is to tell you that you need the life jacket. You do not appreciate the death of Christ, the kindness of God, him withholding judgment, if you don't first face the truth about your own desperate need. That judgment is coming, my heart is sinful, I cannot escape it, no matter what I do, judgment is coming. Christ has shown me kindness by dying on the cross for my sins, therefore I embrace it. Now notice that he says his whole purpose is to bring us to repentance. If you do not understand what he means by repentance and twist it in your mind, you'll miss the whole point. And I've done this for years. I used to think repentance meant this. You stop sinning, you get your act together, you get a good track record going, and then you say, how does that look, God? Is that enough? Did I get some brownie points for that? That's not repentance. That would be being my own savior. That would be saying, I am saved by me doing enough good to earn your approval. But he just told me that my heart is sinful. And no matter how hard I try, I've still sinned, and I'll never be good enough. So that can't be what repentance means. There are 57 uses of repentance in the New Testament. Go through all of them, and you'll see they have this in common. It means to turn from sin, but then embrace Christ, to turn back to God, to put all my hope in his mercy. Genuine repentance means I quit trusting myself and I put all of my faith in Christ and Christ alone. He's my life jacket. He's my only hope. Can't save myself. That is God's objective. And when we repent that way, I want to tell you something happens inside of us that is exhilarating if we get our handle on it. Go to Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. This is what happens when you repent the proper way. Romans 3:23-24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What that is saying is this: we're all sinners. There are only two kinds of sinners, those who admit it and those who don't. The ones who admit it and come to Christ, they're justified, just as if they never sinned. God is propitiated. He's satisfied. Inside, you are now declared righteous. And it was all a free gift. You can't earn it. Look at Romans 4:3-4. He says the same thing. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but to what is due. When you repent, stop believing in yourself, and start trusting Christ alone, you believe him, God says, I will credit that faith as righteous. That makes you righteous in my sight, because you're trusting Christ, not yourself. Romans 7:24-25 says the same thing. Romans 7 is where he's saying, I want to do right, and the harder I try, the worse I get. And no matter how many times I make vows and promises, I keep messing up. And he finally screams out and he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free? He did not say what will set me free. Not some technique, not some discipline. Who? A person. And then he says, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you think of yourself as a believer? Many believers kind of view it like your costume jewelry. And you know what that's like. It's cheap metal, but it's got painting on it to make it look good. And we think, okay, I'm really a sinner, but the blood of Jesus covers me. But at the core, I'm really bad, bad. The Bible gives you a different view when you trust Christ. Your identity changes. You're like tarnished silver. You really are silver. You've been declared righteous. Christ is in you, but you have the tarnish of sin that you're dealing with every day. My identity changed because of Christ, not because I earned it or merited it. I repented of trusting me, started trusting Christ. In Luke 18, Jesus tells a story about two men who went up to the temple to pray. Only one man was justified before God. The first man said, God, I thank you. I'm giving you credit. I thank you for what you've done in me, and here it is. I fast and I pray, and I'm not like other men, like that sinner over here, that tax collector. The tax collector prays, and he has one simple prayer. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus' commentary was, only one man was justified. The man that didn't put his faith in what he did, the man who put his faith in my mercy alone, I justified him. That is the same point Paul is making. The Bible says God is like a fountain, and he satisfies the thirsty soul. If you view God as a fountain, then all you can do is come and drink and draw life from him. But we treat him as if he's a watering trough. And what do you do with a watering trough? You get a bucket brigade and you work hard to fill it up and give it something. God needs nothing. He's not a watering trough that we fill up. He's a fountain. And we come and drink and we put all of our hope in him. That's real repentance. The reason God shows us our sinful heart is to push us to quit trusting ourselves and begin to trust Christ and Christ alone. And when we do that, face ourselves, repent, that prepares us for judgment. Now he's going to give us some surprising words about the coming judgment. And he'll mention that in Romans 2:6-11. And here's what should surprise you. There is a judgment for unbelievers. There is a judgment for believers. Both judgments will be according to your good works. Listen to what he says. Romans 2:6-11. who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who persevere in doing good, seek for glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Jesus tells us there's a judgment for unbelievers, one for believers. The judgment for unbelievers is called the Great White Throne Judgment. The only people there are unbelievers. They're judged according to their deeds, which show that their faith was in themselves, not in God, and they're all damned. There's a judgment for believers only, and what is judged is their deeds. Their sins have already been paid for by Christ. Their deeds reveal, have you been trusting Christ to live through you? Is your faith in Christ, not in yourself? And those deeds that are rooted in faith in Christ are rewarded. The others burn up. What should surprise you is both judgments are according to your deeds, your works. But Paul, you just got through saying it's impossible to be saved by your deeds. And now you're telling me the judgment is according to my deeds? How come? Because the deeds, your works, reveal something. They reveal the source and the reality of your faith. Do you realize that you're saved by faith and you're also damned by faith? If you're saved by faith, you've put your faith in Christ alone. If you're damned by faith, you put your faith in yourself, and that will damn you. The deeds are evidence of where you've been putting your faith. If there is no deed, there is no faith. James 2:19 says, "Faith without works is dead." Your faith is no better than the object you put it in. If the object of your faith is yourself and you're trying hard, you'll damn yourself. If the object of your faith is Christ and Christ alone, who can pay for my sins, make me righteous, change me from the inside out, it'll show up in your deeds. That's why the deeds are the basis of judgment. They reveal where your faith really is. Now, what does a person look like who's put his faith in himself? Look at Romans chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. But those who are selfishly ambitious do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. The deeds simply expose they've been trusting in themselves, and they're damned. What does a person look like who's put all their faith in Christ and Christ alone, and the deeds flow out of that? Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 7. Those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. In verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Someone who is putting their faith in Christ. Christ is my greatest treasure. Christ alone can forgive my sins. Christ alone makes me righteous. Christ alone changes me from the inside out. He is my treasure. The deeds expose that's where your faith is, and that's why they're rewarded. I love the way John Piper put it. My point is that all the saving events and all the saving blessings of the gospel are means of getting obstacles out of the way so that we might know and enjoy God more fully. People who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel is not just a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. It is a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If we don't want God above all things, we've not been converted by the gospel. The deeds are evidence that Christ is my treasure. And when he's my treasure and my faith is in him, it always shows up in my behavior. Now, the Bible supports this. The deeds are evidence of faith, not the means of salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Love these verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that faith is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Next verse. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. What he is saying is you're not saved by good works, but the good works are evidence that you are saved. Your faith is the root, your deeds is the fruit. Romans 6:11. How should a Christian consider himself? Consider yourself dead to sin, to self-reliance, trying to earn God's approval, doing your own thing. I died to that. And consider yourself alive to God in Christ Jesus. Christ now lives through me, and it shows up in my behavior. God is not against effort. It takes effort to discipline your mind to count yourself dead to sin and alive to God. He's not against effort. He's against earning it. You can't earn it. Only Christ can do this. Romans chapter 8, verse 4. Go to Romans chapter 8. It says the same thing again. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you're walking according to the flesh, you're viewing Christianity as earning it, trying it, meriting God's favor. If you're walking according to the Spirit, you're saying, I can't, the Holy Spirit can, I depend on the Holy Spirit to express himself through me. And those show up in deeds, and that pleases God. Romans chapter 8, verse 11, same thing. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. You were saved by trusting Christ. The Holy Spirit came within you. You grow by trusting Christ and the Holy Spirit within you. Jesus gave his life for us so he could give his life to us, so he could live his life through us. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, living according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Do you know what it means to live according to the flesh? Your flesh is your way of coping with life apart from Christ. It's a self-reliant method. When you come to Christ, you die to that. You replace it by leaning on the Holy Spirit and Christ living through you. And that always shows up in your behavior. Notice he says we're under obligation to live according to the Spirit. Most of us forget that when we're saved, God puts within us a desire to delight in him, trust in him, live for him. That's who we really are. It comes with trusting Christ. And the deeds are simply evidence that's who we're trusting. Now notice if you go to Romans chapter 2, verse 11, he makes one simple statement about God. There is no impartiality with God. God is not a respecter of persons. And this is in the context of judgment is coming. And every one of us in judgment, God will be completely impartial. He won't play any favorites. Do you know the greatest evidence of the impartiality of God in judgment is Jesus Christ on the cross? When Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, was hanging on the cross, he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me? I'm the Son of God. I'm sinless." And God damned him. Why? Because all of the sin of the world was put on Christ. And when Christ became sin, God is so impartial, he damned him. That's how impartial God is. But here's the good news in that. If you are in Christ, all of your sins have already been paid for. All of them, past, present, and future. It would be unjust for God to judge you for what he damned Christ for if you're trusting Christ. And if you're in Christ, he has conquered death. He lives within you. Is God pleased with Christ? Yes. So if all of my hope is in Christ, is God pleased with me? Yes. And so I live the Christian life, now he's telling me in this text, by doing three things. First, I have to face the truth. I'm far more sinful than I would ever dare believe, to the core. There's nothing I can do to change my nature. Therefore, I repent. Repentance does not mean go back to trust my sinful self to earn his approval. It means my hope is in Christ and Christ alone. I repent of trusting me. I trust Christ. And then the good deeds flow out of that. And God will judge those good deeds. Did they come from faith in Christ or faith in yourself?